Well, this morning we're going to look in the book of Colossians. So if you want to turn there, Colossians chapter 1, we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at verses 15 to 20. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. And let's read that section briefly, and then I'll make a few comments just to sort of get us into the flow here of the Colossians chapter 1 and Paul's wonderful description of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Let's actually start in verse 13. Paul writes, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Verse 18, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Of any person recorded in the Bible who possessed wisdom, Solomon is unmatched. At the beginning of Solomon's reign as king, the Lord appeared to him in a dream and asked Solomon what he wished for. Solomon, recognizing his youthfulness and inexperience, asked the Lord to grant him wisdom, wisdom that would lead to understanding and discernment between good and evil. The Lord granted his request, and he gave Solomon wisdom and a discerning heart. And you can take some time maybe today to read through 1 Kings 3 that holds the account of this story. 1 Kings 3 also records that God gave Solomon such wisdom that there has been no one like Solomon before nor after that would arise who would possess such wisdom as Solomon. And the wisdom that he possessed was sought after. There are two examples that I want to show you this morning from Scripture. His wisdom first was put to the test by two young women in 1 Kings 3. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just briefly recount the story to you. They bring a child before him, both claiming that the child was her own. They had both lived in the same house and both had given birth to children, but one child had died after the mother had accidentally laid on it. That mother then secretly switched in the night her child who had passed on with the child who was living. Each woman then claimed that the living child was her own, and they both appeared before King Solomon to resolve this case. The king declared the following. He says that the living son is to be cut in two, one half to be given to each woman. But the child's true mother cried out and said, "Do not harm the child, give it to the other woman." The other woman said, "By no means should either of us have the child, divide him." Solomon reasoned that the first woman was the true mother, and order the child be given to her. And when the people of Israel heard the judgment of the king had handed down, they feared him, seeing that he possessed the wisdom of God to administer justice amongst Israel. Solomon's wisdom was also sought after by the queen of Sheba. 1 Kings 10 records that. She had heard of his fame and wisdom and came to test him with difficult questions. The scripture records that she presented no question, no riddle, no difficult thing that he could not answer. And so Solomon, possessing this such godly wisdom, his wisdom was sought after, the wisdom and knowledge that he possessed to administer justice in the kingdom. Well, in the Colossian church, divine wisdom and knowledge was also at the center of attention. Except in this case, men were seeking after it, but for a different reason. In this case, men came into the church, and they were teaching that one should seek after wisdom and knowledge, and that would bring about salvation. They brought a system of false beliefs into the Colossian church and began to teach that. Now, we have to understand that the Colossian church first was the fruit of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in an indirect manner. No record of Paul visiting the city exists, but through his ministry in Ephesus, most likely a man named Epaphras heard the gospel, was saved, and then carried the gospel good news to that city. A church was born there, and Epaphras became its shepherd. Colossians 1:6 records that reality for us, which says, which has come to you, the gospel, just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you. Also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. The gospel had come to the Colossian church through Epaphras, but now Epaphras has come under a bit of trouble because of these false teachers who have crept into the church, teaching that men should be seeking a higher divine wisdom and knowledge in order to gain salvation. What was the extent of this false teaching that was occurring? Many of you may be familiar with it. It's known today as the Colossian heresy, most often referred to as Gnosticism. Many of you may be familiar with it. It had a complex nature in the Colossian church and involved several components. Just want to read to you quickly Dr. MacArthur's summary of the Colossian heresy, which involved Gnosticism. He says, the Colossian heresy contained elements of what later became known as Gnosticism, that God is good but matter is evil, that Jesus Christ was merely one of a series of emanations descending from God, and being less than God, a belief that led them to deny his true humanity, and that a secret, higher knowledge above Scripture was necessary for enlightenment and salvation. The Colossian heresy also embraced aspects of Jewish legalism, and you can see that in chapter 2. But he goes on to say the necessity of circumcision for salvation, observance of the ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament law, and rigid asceticism, which was harsh treatment of the body. It also called for the worship of angels and mystical experience where one could draw down this divine knowledge and wisdom. The church then became prone to these false teachers and their teachings. Let me just kind of summarize to you so that we have a good background of what Gnosticism was and what they were teaching to these believers, and then we can better understand why Paul is teaching what he's teaching about Christ in this section that we're going to look at today. First, from Dr. MacArthur's summary, we see that the Gnostics reasoned that matter was evil, so God could not come in the form of a man because Jesus would then be evil. His deity then and his humanity being denied in the person of Christ. But rather, they taught he was an emanation, sort of a spiritual, angelic type being that was one of many who had kind of emanated down from God. Secondly, consequently, Christ was not sufficient for salvation, and some salvation must now be found in a superior or secret wisdom, a knowledge discovered outside Christ and discovered outside of the Scripture through worshiping of angels and through keeping of these Jewish legal requirements. So how was this accomplished? Through works, by keeping these Jewish laws, through the worship of angels, through harsh treatment of the body. And the results really that they're teaching, they were driving the believers away from Christ. And in Colossians 2:8, Paul addresses that head on. Look at that verse with me quickly. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to who? Christ, rather than according to Christ. Therefore, the Jesus in whom the Colossian believers had believed in and placed their faith in was under attack by these men. These false teachers were instructing them to move away from Christ and place their focus on worship of angels and works to find wisdom and salvation. And that is where Paul begins his message in chapter 1. He provides a direct reminder to the Colossians of their salvation through the gospel and a direct confrontation of the errors taught by the Gnostics. Look with me at some of these verses. Look at starting in verse 3 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul reminds them that their faith was directed upon Jesus Christ in verse 4. He reminds them that they displayed a love for the church because of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. And that hope had come through what? Through the hearing of the gospel. The gospel was the center of their faith, and it was founded in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on in verse 9 to outline how he's been praying for them. And I think we see some very good reminders here of and some direct issues where he confronts the Gnostics' teaching. Look at verse 9, starting in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Look at the things Paul's praying for them, that they'll walk in a worthy manner, that they'll be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, for the knowledge of God's will, not this other knowledge that these teachers are talking about, so that they can then walk in a worthy manner, so that they can please him in all respects, so they can bear fruit in every good work, in verse 10, and increase in the knowledge of God. In verse 11, he goes on, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Look at verse 13 then. Paul says, for he, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul reminds them here in verse 13 of the work God, through Christ, that had been brought to bear in their lives. God rescued them from the authority of sin, the authority of the darkness, and transferred them into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom they had redemption and forgiveness of sins through his sacrificial death on the cross. Paul declares to them that Jesus Christ provided salvation for them through the cross. And they were not to be seeking a knowledge or wisdom from any other source or worship to gain salvation. That had been provided for them through who? Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ did come in the flesh, he did die and spill his blood for the redemption of their sins. Would his death not have satisfied God's righteous demands if Christ is not God? How can they deny his deity? So now Paul must answer that question in the minds of the believers. He must come alongside them. He must strengthen them. He must help them to see and understand that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And this question has been, the question of who Christ is, has been asked all throughout the scriptures. And so we could see how this would be easy in a post-Christ, you know, after Christ had ascended, the post-ascension day of the church, how this teaching could creep in. Matthew 21:10 says, and he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? In Luke 9:9, and Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this about the man whom I hear such things? In the Colossian church, the same question is asked. The very person and identity of Jesus Christ is at stake for the Colossian believer, and it's at stake for us as well. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. So this morning, we want to affirm from Scripture to our hearts, in our faith, that the one who provided a sacrifice for our sin, Jesus, is God, so that we will remain firmly established in our faith. So we will remain firmly established and steadfast in our faith. Now, we'll do this by discovering four character distinctions that Paul gives us concerning the person of Christ. So I'll list these off quickly, and then I'll remind you as we go. First, he is the image of God. Secondly, he is the creator. Thirdly, he is the head of the church. And fourthly, he is the means of reconciliation. So he is the image of God. He is creator. He is the head of the church. And he is the means of reconciliation. So first we want to start with he is the image of God. Look at verse 15 with me again. He is the image of the invisible God. The scripture tells us that God has never been seen. While we know he exists, no one has ever seen him. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. But while God has not been seen, the scripture tells us that we know God exists. And we have seen how God exists in many examples. First, we know that God exists by seeing his invisible attributes. And those invisible attributes are revealed to us how? Through creation, right? His invisible attributes are revealed through creation. And Paul tells us that in Romans 1:20. All men can look at the created universe. All you have to do is walk outside, look around, and it declares God's glory, power, existence, and intelligence. And we also know that man was made in God's image, right? Scripture tells us man was made in God's image. We as men possess an intelligent design, a will, ability to reason, emotions. But while man bears the image of God, we do not bear his image morally, do we, because of the fall? Because of the fall of man, God's image has been marred in man. But thankfully, Jesus Christ, taking the form of a man, represents God perfectly. Verse 15 says, though Jesus is the image of God. And John reaffirms that for us in the verse we looked at earlier, John 1:18. Let me read the rest of it for you. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has explained him. Jesus Christ, bearing the image of God, bearing the image of the Father through his life on earth, has revealed God to us. He bears his image. He is the portrait of God. He explains God to us. And we can see that through his word. Jesus was holy. He was without sin. He was patient and compassionate. He showed mercy. He possessed power over nature. He possessed power over space and time. He could heal people from great distances. He possessed all the attributes of that we do as men that are made in the image of God. Intelligent design, a will, ability to think and reason, and possessed emotions. And if you look at this word image here in the Greek, it's the word icon. From where we get the word icon. Our society is filled with icons that are representations of something, right? We know that in a computer generation, we can understand that very well. Jesus was the image, the fullness, the manifestation of God. And he has explained him to us. Paul tells the Colossian church, so first of all, that Jesus, the Jesus in whom they had believed, was God. He bore the exact representation of him. There was no reason for them to come under a teaching that denied his humanity because of what the Gnostics were saying, that image or that evil matter was evil. Hebrews 1:3 reaffirms this, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, speaking of Jesus Christ. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been so long with you that yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So Paul, in effect, by building up the Colossian believers in their faith, in the gospel, affirms for them that Jesus Christ is God. He affirms for them his deity. He is not an emanation. He is God. Now, secondly, Jesus Christ is also the creator. Look at verse 15 again. Starting in the second section, Paul says, the firstborn of all creation. In verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created for him, through him, and for him. To continue his argument to the Colossian church and against these false teachers, Paul then goes on to show how Jesus Christ is the creator. He was not a created being. He was not a created emanation. Paul says he is the firstborn of creation. Now, that term could seem confusing to us initially in that sense that it would seem chronological, right? It would seem that Christ is the firstborn or the first begotten of creation, but that is not what the word means at all. It doesn't mean that he was created being in succession of events, but the Greek word here means he is first in position or rank. Jesus was not created first. Rather, he is first in position. He is before his creation. He is preeminent above his creation and before it. He has rank and authority over it. He's the quarterback. He's the general. He's the president or the dictator. But better yet, he is the sovereign ruler, right? Because he created it all. Because he created it all. The Colossian believers would have understood this because in their culture, the son to receive the inheritance from his father would have the highest rank. And that was not always necessarily the son who was the first one to be born. Solomon was not the firstborn of David chronologically, but yet he received the highest rank as king. And here Israel was not the first nation created, right? But yet they received the first administration of the special love of God. And here Jesus is before creation in rank. He has sovereign place over it. And verse 16 goes on to explain this more fully for us because he is the creator. He is the God of Genesis 1. Jesus created the physical universe. Paul says he created things that are physical and seen. He created the things such as the earth. And he created the things unseen such as the heavens, the universe, visible and invisible. He created it all. The sky, the moon, sun, stars, universe, galaxies, on and on we could go. Jesus Christ is the creator. He is the God of Genesis chapter 1. This is the Jesus that brought salvation and life to the Colossian believers, is it not? John 1:3 says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And Paul also refutes this worship of angels here in verse 16 as well. Look at that with me again, verse 16. It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Look at visible and invisible. Look at this section, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. This is a reference to the angelic world. Are we to worship angels? Paul says Christ is not only before everything in rank, he is before the angels. And not only that, he is before them, he created them all. He brought them all into existence. Why are we going to worship someone? Why are you going to worship angels when they should be worshiping Jesus Christ? Colossians 2:15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And Hebrews 1:4-6, you should mark that down and look at it later. Speaking of Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And I will be a father to him, and he shall be a father to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Amen? Amen. The Apostle Paul here lifts Jesus Christ to the supreme position that he so rightly deserves as the Son of God, whom the angels one day will worship at the second coming of Christ. He strips the Gnostics of their arguments by exalting Christ above the angels. He comforts and encourages and strengthens the Colossian believers in their faith, as Christ is the supreme even over the angelic realm. In these verses, 15, 16, and 17, Paul, in effect, erases the teaching of the Gnostics by saying that Christ is the image of God. He was not created by God. So we've looked at so far, Jesus Christ, is the image of God. Secondly, we've looked at he is the creator. Thirdly, we want to see that he is head of the church. He is head of the church. Look at verse 18. Well, let me back up just for 1 second and make one more comment on verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. Everything was created through him. He is the God of Genesis 1. That's what we're saying. But everything's created for him as well. Everything's to ultimately give who glory? Jesus Christ. It's all created for him, that all things would one day give him glory and the honor he is due. But now look at verse 18. He is also head of the church. He's not just the image of God. He's not just creator. He is head of the body. Verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning. Here we see this word again, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is in control of it. He gives it life. Just as the head controls our body and its functions, Christ is the source of life and power over the church. And by this teaching, Paul proclaims that Jesus is the source of life for the believer. For the Colossian believer, he is also the head of them, being the head over the church, not the angels, not any other spiritual emanations. Paul affirms this in Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Paul goes on further to make the point by saying that Jesus is the beginning of the church, the firstborn of the dead. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus then becomes the first fruits, the beginning of the church. Jesus is the first one to ever resurrect and have the resurrected body and ascend to the Father. Oh yes, some have been restored to life, but Jesus is the first one to have been resurrected. And by that resurrection, that is the first fruits of life for the church. It places him in preeminent rank over all resurrections, past, future. He is the firstborn, the first to resurrect, and he is the seed of the church. What is the significance of the celebration of the first fruits of a crop, especially in the Old Testament? What is that celebration significant of? The harvest to come, right? It's the first fruit. And that is what Jesus is. His resurrection is the first fruit of the church because it's the first fruit of our resurrection unto eternal life as well. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And now Paul has summed up the sum totality of Jesus Christ. He is preeminent over everything. Look at what the verse says at the end. Verse 18, "So that he himself will come to have first place in" what? In everything. He is the image of God. He is before all things. He created all things. And now he's the head of the church, preeminent over the church as well. So he is firstborn. He is preeminent over everything. How do you argue against that? Because that's the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Angels, nor knowledge, nor works will ever compare to the supreme deity of Jesus Christ. Well, fourthly, he is the means of our reconciliation. We've seen he is the image of God. We've seen he is the creator. We've seen that he is the head of the church. But fourthly, he is the means of our reconciliation. Look at verse 19 and 20. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Why was it that Christ would have first place in all things? Because it pleased the Father. It pleased the Father that the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of holiness and the deity of God should dwell among him. And again, Paul has continued to attack the Gnostic teachers and the Gnostic beliefs, because the Gnostics would have believed the fullness of deity would have been represented by the totality of all the emanations that God has, quote unquote, created. Does that make sense? So all the emanations, which Christ would just be one of, that would be the fullness of deity of the Godhead is what they taught. But Paul says, no, the fullness of deity resides in his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul directly turns their thinking around and gives that distinction to Christ. And possessing that fullness, it was the Father's good pleasure to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. Christ is the means by which God reconciles the sinner to himself. And upon belief that leads to repentance and faith, the sinner, now believer, has peace with God through the blood of Christ. Look at verse 20 again. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." The gospel is that we are sinners and Christ died for us. And through repentance and belief, we can have eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I beg of you to believe upon him. He is the preeminent one. He is God. He created all things. He is the head of the church. His resurrection unto life is the first fruits of your resurrection unto eternal life. If you believe in him, repent of your sins, and place your faith in Jesus Christ. The Colossian believers, Paul says, they were rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his Son. He explains to them who Christ is, the image of God, the creator, the head of the church, and the means of their reconciliation. Look at that last little phrase in verse 20. "Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And he starts out the verse in verse 20, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself." Just make a mental note there that that does not mean that because of the death of Christ, everyone will go to heaven. It does not teach universalism by any means. But what it does mean is that everything will be judged according to the cross. Everything will be reconciled at the cross, waiting for the return of his Son to be restored to its state before the fall of man. Oh, I'm sorry. That didn't make sense at all, did it? All men will be reconciled to the cross of Christ, whether they believe or not. And then also, secondly, the creation awaits reconciliation from the cross when the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, returns in his second coming. In Romans 8, Paul teaches us about that reality. Now, I want to go back to the question that we posed earlier, that Paul had to answer for the Colossians. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man that we have believed in. He is before all things. He is God. And Foundry, may I submit to you this morning, for you and for me, our redemption is founded on that reality that Jesus Christ is God. He is deity in the flesh. He came to this earth as a man who was God and died on a cross for our sins. Now, there is a warning that I want you to see. I think there's a warning that Paul has for us in this text. For some of us, our faith is rested upon this reality. We know Jesus Christ is God. Some of you may only be believers for a few days or a few weeks, and your faith may be tender. Paul addresses that in verse 23, starting in verse 21 again. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, although you were formerly sinners, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Found you this morning. This is the warning. Do not move away from your faith. Be steadfast and sure upon the faith that you have that is founded upon the deity of Jesus Christ. Some of you in here this morning, there may be some of you that may be questioning your faith and questioning the reality of Jesus Christ as God. Don't question it. The truth of the scripture speaks clearly that Jesus is God. And Paul exhorts the Colossian believers to be steadfast in their faith, to be steadfast in what they believe, to be steadfast and not let any worldly wisdom, any empty philosophy come in and weaken and begin to erode their faith. And that's the warning. That's the warning in our lives. We cannot let any empty chatter, any worldly philosophy take us captive. I'll read chapter 2, verse 8 again. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And I plead with you this morning that you will place these truths deep in your heart and meditate on them and not let anybody, any worldly philosophy steal them away from you. Finally, I want to call you to action. Three simple things. Okay, here we go. Three simple things. Number one, establish in your heart that Jesus, being the Son of God, is fully God. Establish that in your heart, that Jesus Christ is God. Secondly, examine your faith. Is my faith firmly established in Christ and the hope of the gospel? Is my hope really on the truth of the gospel? Am I tampering with some worldly philosophies mixed in with that? Or is it on the truth and reality of Jesus Christ? Establish Jesus as God. Examine your faith and place your worship and affection on Jesus. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time this morning, Lord, in your word. God, we are so grateful for the teachings of Paul concerning your son. And Father, not only do we see him as a man, as a suffering servant who came and was lifted high on a cross to shed his blood for our sin, to provide an atoning sacrifice so that we may be reconciled to you, so that the enmity between God and us can be removed, reconciled, and peace be brought. But Father, we know that he is God and that he brought a perfect atonement because of that reality. Father, he is supremely over creation. He created it all. He is supremely over the church. He is supremely over everything, whether spiritual or physical. God, he created the entire universe. He is the exact image of you. And Father, may we place these truths deep in our hearts, Lord, so that we may never turn away, so that we may never allow elementary principles of this world to move us away from the truth of Scripture and the teachings concerning your Son. Father, I pray that you would drive these truths deep in our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.